Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. I'll tell you, I can really relate to Asaph, the man who spent a week of envying the wicked. And isn't it true that a week in this world can scramble your mind so you don't think straight? But oh, what a blessed thing it is just to come into the house of God and to ponder their end and the end of all things. And I mean, pick what phrase you want from that last hymn. How about verse 3? Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? May God enable us to see things clearly and disperse the fog of this world in this hour. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have come here to your house so that you might get glory from us. But we also confess that we've come here to your house so that we might receive care from you. And we ask that you would dress our wounds. We pray that you would give us refreshment, give us a deep drink from the wells of your loving kindness. And let us leave this place strengthened so that we can travel with all of our might to your glory this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a young man back in the 1960s, I can remember laying in front of the television set with my hands cradling my chin, that's like this, watching Captain Kangaroo's magic drawing board at work. Do you remember Captain Kangaroo's magic drawing board? Ben isn't registering with me, but Marcy is registering with me. This is a litmus test regarding how old you are. And if you remember, you're really old, like me. Well, if you would remember the magic drawing board, it started as a clean white slate. And as the captivating instrumental music played, an invisible hand, I know now it was behind the drawing board, an invisible hand slowly drew a curvy line across the board. And as I would sit, cradling my chin in my hands, I would look at that, and I'd wonder, now what's that going to be? And then on the other side, across the other side of the board, would appear another curved line. And I'd wonder, now what's that got to do with the first line? And for a long time, as I'd watch new lines being added, it just seemed to be so much chaos until finally the picture would come into focus. Remember? Look, that's a horse. And then over there, that's a barn. And then beyond all that, those are mountains. And even beyond that, that's the sun setting off in the distance. Now I get it, I would say, pulling my chin from my hands. And by the time the drawing was polished off, I understood the exquisite purpose of each of those earlier lines that I had deemed previously to be quite chaotic and quite haphazard. Now, each chapter of our lives make up profoundly an exquisite picture drawn by the sovereign hand of our God's providence. And though we don't always know at the time why he's making certain lines, particularly those crooked ones, eventually his purposes will come into focus, and we who are his children will eventually exclaim with glee, "Now I get it!" All the while he's been etching good and beautiful things into my life. You see, God's all-controlling providence is a delightful thing for his children to ponder. Sometimes we sit with our chin in our hands, observing God's providence in our lives. Now, in recent weeks, we've been looking at the precious things of God. We saw the preciousness of trials and the preciousness of God's thoughts of us, the preciousness of God's promises to us, of Christ's sympathies toward us, and of God's word to us last week. Now this week we want to meditate on the preciousness of God's providence for us. The preciousness of God's providence for us. And let's do it in three main headings. Firstly, God's providence described. God's providence described. Now, what does God's providence mean? I mean, what does it look like and how does it work? That's what I want to get at in this heading, God's providence described. Spurgeon comments on that passage that I read, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "The Lord is great. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does in the heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps." Spurgeon says this, "God's purposes and pleasures are carried out always and everywhere." Everywhere. "No region," says Spurgeon, "is too high, no abyss is too deep, no land is too distant, no sea is too wide for God's omnipotence. His divine pleasure travels post over all the realms." We would say FedEx. God's providence and pleasure travels FedEx over all the realm of nature, and his orders are obeyed. It's God's providence. He does all that he pleases, the text says, in all realms. Spurgeon says, "No region is too high." Remember a few years ago when the Mars rover landed on the tundra of the red planet and the actual sun shield did not come out, the solar panel got stuck? Now, whose doing was that? Well, that's the Lord's doing in his providence. You see, there's no region too high for God to do all of his will. There's no abyss too deep. Someone just last week told me about, they were watching a documentary as a family and fish down in a very deep, dark place under the Arctic ice cap. And you think of there are fish down there, you realize that don't even have eyes. So you think of, maybe it was yesterday or the day before, two of those fish in the dark, deep, black waters bumped into each other and then went away. Who was it who ordered that bumping together of those two eyeless fish? That was God in his providence. Or the idea of no land being too distant. We have Luke and Christiana, and they're off, at least they have been off, at the Canary Islands. Do you realize that if a couple of canaries awakened up our two lovebird friends just a couple, 3 days ago, who was it who ordained that awakening song? It was the Lord, because no place is too distant, no sea too wide. We've prayed for our brother, Dave Rathke, off in Japan. Why would we pray for someone on the other side of the world if God's providence didn't direct all things there? You see, God's divine pleasure does travel FedEx to every corner, every height and depth of the universe, and all obey his desire. His orders are always followed. And the grand end of it all is ultimately that God would fetch glory for himself. It says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So we're describing God's providence and what it means. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way: "God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful government of all his creatures and all their actions." Everything that happens is done by the plan, the pleasure, and the power of God. Watson puts it picturesquely: God ever stands as a captain at the helm, steering the ship of creation. And another statement by a catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg is a catechism that speaks with a peculiar spiritual warmth. Listen to what it says about God's providence. "Ah, this is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and trustful in all things, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are in his hand, and without his will, they can't so much as even move." And that's where the psalm writer would get the theme, or the Heidelberg Confession got the theme from the psalm writer, Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." Every creature that moves only moves because God takes it up off the ground and moves it from point A to point B, or puts it in contact with object C. Everything is moved by God's hand. He is the great mover of all. The hand of God directs all of providence. But sadly, though the hand of God is everywhere, we can be blind as bats, and we don't see it. I've told you about the sign I saw on a church nearby my house. And you'd go by the sign and it's all in capital letters: "God is nowhere," it says. I looked at that because "nowhere" was all in caps. God is nowhere. And it's all pushed together, all those letters. What are they saying there? I drove by a couple times. And I said, "Abigail, look. Really, if you take the letters differently, God is now, N-O-W, here. God is now here." You have to look at it to be able to see the presence of God, as it were. And so it is as we drive all throughout our lives. We can walk around blind and say, "God is nowhere, God is nowhere." But if we would take another look, we'd blink and focus. God is now here. Too often times in the rustling grass, we fail to hear him pass, when he actually is moving about in everything. He is the great mover of all things. Take, for example, the book of Esther. My dear wife in Sunday school has been working through the book of Esther, and she asked me for an Esther commentary. I see her reading there in the bed. She's reading the Esther commentary. And I said to her, "You realize, honey, in the book of Esther, you know, the name of God, Lord, or Jehovah isn't even mentioned once in the book of Esther." So that a secular reader could look at that book and say, "Why is this even in the Bible? God isn't even here." But God is everywhere, rustling between the lines of that book. God is there. His hand is moving and directing all things in that book. How do you think it is that Esther, this Jewish, wins out of many contestants the beauty pageant enthroning a Jew in Persia? By chance. It is the hand of God. Further, how is it that Mordecai hears about that assassination plot and is able to foil it, thus saving the life of the king? By chance? No, it's all the hand of God moving all things. Or how is it that the king couldn't sleep just by chance on the night before Mordecai was to be executed on the gallows? Just by chance he couldn't sleep. And he went and read the palace press and read the chronicles of how Mordecai had actually saved his life, so that in the end of that day, instead of Mordecai hanging on the gallows, it was Haman the assassinator who ended up hanging on the gallows. It's the hand of God. That's all throughout the book of Esther. Even the whole theme of Esther, which is the day of Pur, the casting of the Pur, the lot, which brought about the Feast of Purim. That idea of the Pur, which is the center of the book, where it says, Haman cast a Pur, where on the 13th of Adar, the number 13 came up. That would be the day of the destruction of all the Jews. That idea of a Pur, a lot. It's all referring in a subtle, crafty way. As it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. Any Jew who would read, but it's every decision is of the Lord. The Lord is pulling the strings all throughout the book of Esther. And though the unschooled eye might say God is nowhere in this book, God is now here. And likewise for our lives, if we would look, if we would ponder and contemplate, we would see the hand of God everywhere. God's providence, we're describing it. In Psalm 33:18, it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. And that's why it says, they all wait for thee, Psalm 104:27. This includes us. Now, I know you didn't see the hand of God at Myers over there in aisle 12. Maybe you went to the new Myers on Riley. I've heard it spectacular and beautiful. And you may have not seen the hand of God there. Well, you weren't paying attention. Because the passage says, they all wait for thee, every creature, to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, and they are satisfied with good. The lady that gave you that sample, the bacon and cheese on the toast, that was the hand of God that was extended to give it to you there between aisle 14 and aisle 15 at Myers. God's providence is everywhere. There's an account that's told during the time of the persecution of Christians in France. The Protestants there in a place called Rochelle were besieged by the King of France. They were to be starved out. There was to be death and starvation in Rochelle because no supplies were allowed in and no supplies were allowed out. But something strange happened at Rochelle. There were these schools of small fish that came teeming into the harbor, teeming up so anyone with a net could scoop the net in and take home meals and meals of fish food for his family. And those fish had never been seen before that time, or never seen after that time in the city of Rochelle in France. Because the Lord's hand reached down and satisfied and provided. God is in everything. Take poor Joseph and Mary. They didn't have enough money even to purchase an inn there in Bethlehem. And they had to lodge with the cattle in a stable. But then, by way of a night messenger, Joseph is told that he's got to flee off to Egypt. How would you like that? You're a poor man. Your wife just gave birth to your firstborn son. You don't have a penny in your tunic. And now you're called upon to take an international excursion with your new family. How are you going to subsidize that? You have your Visa card with you? MasterCard? American Express? He had none of that. But God had provided. Because there were these interesting individuals who came from the West with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they had plenty of provision for their international trip into Egypt. You see, all of these details wonderfully mesh together. It is the providential hand of God. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is choreographed for our good. There are many passages that describe this. For example, we find in the passage of Daniel 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Or you know the passage of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, of those who are called according to his purpose. Or you know the statement that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Nothing happens by chance. Even the chance shooting of an arrow. You ever seen a dramatization of an ancient battle where maybe the archers send up a cloud of arrows to be shot over a foreign army? Those are arrows which could be say were shot at a venture, weren't even aimed anywhere. But there's that striking account in 1 Kings 22:34, where it says, a certain man drew his bow at random, at a venture, says the King James, and struck the king Ahab in the joint of his armor. And oh no, there's that classic verse that says, I shoot an arrow into the air, and where it lands, I do not care. A man may not care, but God cares. Because every single arrowhead he directs to its purposeful bullseye. And every bullseye always has a strategic purpose in the mind and plan of God. And when that arrow struck in between the chink of the armor, of Ahab's armor, there was something very purposeful about that landing, because it fulfilled a previously spoken prophecy of 1 Kings 21:19, where the Lord had said to Ahab through a prophet, in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, even there shall your blood be licked up. And the strange providence was that as Ahab was in his chariot, struck by that arrow which pierced him, he began to bleed to death, but he stayed in his chariot for hours overseeing his army. But eventually, when his chariot got back home, he died. They had to clean up the pool of blood on the floor of the chariot. They went over to the pool there of Samaria, and they took buckets and they took jars and they washed it out, and the blood flowed on the ground. And you know what? That's the very same place where Naboth had been stoned, and the dogs licked up Ahab's blood in that place, thus fulfilling the prophecy of a God who choreographs everything, whether it be arrows, chariot wheels, or dogs' tongues, all for his purposes. Calvin says this, expressing this truth's preciousness to the saints, while the turbulent state of the world deprives us of our composure. And oftentimes it does, doesn't it? And we see what's happening round about us. How can this be? God, by the pure light of his own righteousness and wisdom, regulates all these commotions in the most exact order and directs them to their proper end. And so, we can say, we can cast all of our anxieties upon him. Lord, this arrow is flying this way, and this arrow is flying that way. But cast all of your anxieties upon him who cares for you. But Lord, the sky is raining arrows. Yeah, I know. But it says in Psalm 91, we are not to be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, because the Lord is directing the flight of each one. So that is God's providence described. Nothing new, but something very refreshing to stir up by way of memory. Second heading then. God's providence vindicated. God's providence vindicated. The objection comes to this, oh, but there are so many unjust and crooked things that happen in the world. It just doesn't seem to square with God's goodness. I mean, this idea of all things. God causes all things to work for the good. I mean, just look at your Bible. There's such crooked things taking place. Joseph. Joseph was pitted by his brothers. He was sold into Egypt. He was framed by Mrs. Potiphar. He was left by the cupbearer to rot in that Egyptian prison. That's crooked stuff. Or countless baby boys were thrown into the Nile by the decree of Pharaoh. That's crooked stuff. Or later on, John the Baptist is imprisoned and then beheaded. That's crooked stuff as well. Or Paul himself, we're reading in Acts. He is unjustly accused and then he's dragged off to Rome on trumped up charges. Or Jesus is falsely charged and crucified. Or let's modernize this. You can read in the newspaper about a Christian family whose second-born daughter ends up being abducted and raped and killed. Now that's all crooked stuff, and you're telling me God causes all things to work for the good? I mean, that's what this doctrine of providence teaches us. Well, yeah, it does. Though it's crooked stuff, God still does cause it to work for the good. Watson describes it this way. Suppose you were in a blacksmith shop. Blacksmith would make plows and horseshoes and other things out of metal. Suppose you're in a blacksmith shop. And you should see there are several sorts of tools, some crooked and some bowed and others hooked. Would you condemn all these things because they didn't look handsome? The smith makes use of them all for doing his work. And thus it is with the providences of God. They seem to us to be very crooked and strange, yet they all carry on God's work. All of them. It says in Psalm 76, even the wrath of man brings praise to God. And this should be something very comforting to contemplate. God is always working out the good. So what about this Joseph thing? He was so crookedly abused. Yeah, yeah. Think about it, though. God was getting Joseph into the prime ministership of Egypt. He was bringing about something good, though we used a crooked tool to do it. Or what about those babies being thrown into the Nile? Yeah, but understand that the Lord was getting Moses into the river so he could get into Pharaoh's daughter's hands, so he could get into the palace, so that eventually the Lord would save a people for himself. Or what about this John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded, but profoundly the Lord was getting John the Baptist off the stage so that Jesus' son could come to center stage. Well, what about this idea of Jesus himself being crucified? Yeah, he was getting Jesus crucified so that he may get us justified. Okay, then, what about that second-born daughter that was abducted and raped and murdered? Well, I don't know all the things that God may have been doing, but could it be he was getting the second-born, who maybe was a Christian in that family, home early, and his desire was so that he would get the first-born daughter home eventually by being awakened to the realities of eternity? God has his mysterious ways and purposes for choreographing providence exactly and precisely the way that he does. So no matter how cross the providence, we can be confident to entrust everything to his hand. Even crooked things, even sinful things, God superintends over them. You know what Joseph said. I mean, here's a guy who'd been dealt with crookedly. He said in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's always the case in the things that we see all round about us. So when we see things going on and we struggle with it, why are you treating my husband this way, Lord? Why are you treating my brother this way? Why my wife? Why my friend this way? We can entrust our daughters and our sons and our husbands and our wives and our brothers and our sisters into the hand of God, knowing that God strangely, wonderfully, assuredly is conspiring something in His mind to bring about good, very good. Could God promises in His providence, He causes all things to work for the good. So we've seen God's providence described and God's providence vindicated. Come with me thirdly and finally to God's providence applied. God's providence applied, and here we have five lines and we're home. First of all, be observant. Just five exhortations I'd bring to you. Be observant. By that I mean, seek to observe and recognize and acknowledge God's hour-by-hour providential dealings with your life. Don't walk about life out of focus, oblivious to what God is doing in your life. I know you're only 17 years old, but God is doing something with you, and you may be 77 years old or 84 years old. And God is doing something with you purposefully. Some of you have seen that Tolkien's account, The Lord of the Rings. You know of that? And there's this section where there are these two hobbits named Merry, M-E-R-R-Y, he's happy, Merry and Pippin. And they're traveling through a place called Fangorn Forest. And they're walking through this forest, and they're passing by all these trees and all these trunks and all these branches and all these leaves because they're rushing through. They have a very important mission. They're rushing through. But in all this rushing through, they didn't realize that in that forest were eyes and mouths and noses and hands. In fact, when they actually had enough time to pause, they saw one named Treebeard. He was a really big tree, and he was alive. It was animated. You know, in many ways, we can rush through the forest of this world, and we're all about a business. We're all about doing things. We're all about accomplishing our to-do list. We don't actually sit back to realize the eyes of God fill this forest, and His hands are in this forest, and He's working good and striking things for us. God's world is alive. We read on Wednesday night from Psalm 111 and verse 2 where it says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." See, there are times when we've got to stop rushing. We've got to sit back, and maybe at the end of a day when we roll out our sleeping bag and our travels, and instead of just being running so hard that we end up with a long jump into the bed and we're so exhausted we fall right asleep. Sometime when you roll out the sleeping bag, take enough time to open your eyes and look back on the path through the forest that you've just traveled. And if you look and watch, you can see by studying the hand of God here and the eye of God there and the assistance of God, look, right over there. Brockle says this, "I beseech you to endeavor by constant activity to continually focus that you may perceive God's hand working. Believe me, this requires more effort than you may think. Our atheistic and worldly hearts continually detract us from such observations and acknowledgments, and this will bring on us a darkness which will hamper us. But by attentiveness and prayer, you will experience that your soul will derive great benefit in every way." In fact, it says in Psalm 143 and verse 5, "I will meditate on all thy doings." I will lay on my bed even, and I will meditate on all thy doings, it says in Psalm 4:4. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So it's a good thing to sit as we're rolling out our sleeping bag at the end of a day's journey, to look out into the world, look over the day's forest travels, look back on the past traveled that day, and look for the Father's eyes and hands. Maybe it's something you wouldn't notice. Remember your son came home from that part-time job, work. He was exhausted, and he was filthy. But he had a look on his face of being fulfilled. And the way that, remember you had prayed for months, oh Lord, give him a job so that he could put himself to work and he could be a train on a track. And if you wouldn't have paused at the end of the day to comment how he sat on the stool in the kitchen that day, say, Lord, your hand, there it is, coming out of that tree trunk. I see it now. It is the hand of the Lord that has brought about that kind provision. Maybe you have a daughter, and there's a daughter, and Lord, would you please provide just one friend? Just one good friend for my daughter. And it's happened. And today she spent time with that friend. Remember that? To see the hand of God having taken this friend from one place and even in Michigan or maybe in other part of the country and somehow plucked her down right there by your daughter. God has brought a friend. Or even this week, remember how we've been praying for a member of our church who's overseas in the Far East. We prayed 2 prayer meetings ago, oh Lord, do something good. And you know, your pastors were actually able to finally get through. We'd called and called for days and for weeks. We couldn't get through. And finally, within 45 minutes of that prayer meeting, we called. We got through! Then once we got through, and you realize your pastors have been contemplating the idea of one of us actually getting a ticket and flying off to that Far East country and trying to find this brother. And lo and behold, we find a brother in our church who's sitting in row 6. He actually, since between last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, he was given a ticket paid for by a corporation in Holland, Michigan. And he flew out and he actually went to this Far Eastern country and he sat and had dinner with this brother about whom we have great concern. Who did this? It is the hand of God. God isn't nowhere. God is now here. We should see these things. Even remember, maybe you wanted to get your daughter into gymnastics. So you made all kinds of calls, and finally the call came to you and it said, no, I'm sorry, Mrs. C or Mrs. D or Mrs. O. I'm sorry, the class is full. And you sat back in great discouragement. But it was the hand of God. He knew that class maybe would overload you. That's the last thing in the world you needed, because the cares and the concerns of the world have been choking you. And you've been focusing in on the things of the world as opposed to the things of eternity in the life of you and that little daughter. And it's the hand of God. Or maybe you're laying in your bed and you were so discouraged and you were on the precipice of toppling into depression. Maybe it's just your husband who gets there. But remember then, maybe your husband came, and out of the blue, he doesn't do this a lot. He came up to you, and he embraced you, and he kissed you, and told you how of all the women in the world, you bless God that he gave you, and he went away. But that buoyed you and pulled you far away from that precipice. Or maybe you were discouraged, and you wanted to talk to your dear wife, and you were downstairs, you came up, and you thought she was asleep, but no, there's the light on, still in the room, you come in there, and there she sits. I wanted to talk to you, and you pour out your heart, and she gives you words of encouragement. And 45 minutes later, you go to sleep and say, that was the hand of God, brightening my eyes, giving me a cool drink of water when I needed it. See, God is everywhere in his providence. We would do so well to pay attention to these things. Brockle says this, believe and observe God's providence. Speak about it to others, and you'll perceive your journey through this world to be more comfortable and more holy. So the first line regarding God's providence is, be observant. Just be observant. Pay attention. Look for it. Study the works of God. But then secondly, by way of application, be dependent. Be dependent. By that I mean, be dependent on the Lord and not on man. We men and women, we have this proneness to rely on human means and human strength and human wisdom to achieve our goals. It's all over the Bible. You see problems, this happening, overconfidence, trusting in flesh. There's that account in Judges chapter 20 where there's one renegade tribe in Israel. It's the Benjamites. In Gibeah, they've become like Sodom, and now the other tribes have joined together in a confederacy, and they are going to converge down upon Benjamin. The odds are with the big confederacy of the tribes. The odds are 400,000 Israelites against 26,000 Benjamites. Check the odds, you mathematicians. 16-1 odds. The confederation of Israelites were very confident. In fact, they were overconfident to the point their original charge and assault upon the Benjamites resulted in the death of 22,000 Israelites. They were overconfident, and God wanted them to ultimately pray and fast dependently, not relying upon their own biceps, upon their own javelin casting agility, but to rely upon the Lord. And when they did, when they fasted and prayed, God gave to them victory. Or in Judges 5, there's that account of Gideon. He's coming against the Midianites, who were as many as the locusts in the field or the sands in the seashore. And Gideon gathered together as many thousands, and the Lord said, "No, Gideon, you've got too many." And he whittled them all the way down to 300 men against as many Midianites as the sand in the seashore and the locusts on the earth. And it was through the small God confounded the great. With the small, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, we see ourselves in the mirror there, don't we? Too often we trust in the odds. We trust in the human. We trust in the might of means instead of trusting in the hand of God and God's sovereign providence. What is it with you? What is it you're going through with you? Need a job. All right, I need a job. So I am going to shrewdly network. I'm going to craft resumes. I'm going to make telephone calls. It's all fine and well. That's what we should do. Remember what Hezekiah did when Rabshakeh was against Israel? And Rabshakeh, who is the representative of Nebuchadnezzar, says, "We are going to destroy your city." And terrible things, he says. "The people of Jerusalem, you'll be drinking horse urine by the end of the time because you'll have nothing to drink at all." I mean, you talk about insulting the people of God. It's all written down in a letter. And Hezekiah takes that letter. What does he do? He takes it to the house of God, to the temple of God. He lays the letter out before the house of God and says, "Lord, look at this. We can't fight it. We need you, Lord." And so, in your seeking out a job, do you, all these other good things are fine, but do you actually take it to the house of God and lay it before God with the people of God and the voice of God? Or how about a pastor who's got to prepare a sermon? Pastor who has to prepare a sermon, he can do exegesis. He can do theological work, consult the systematicians and all those who write doctrine, and then get certain applications, certain illustrations. But you know, if all he does is do that flesh work and doesn't lay it out before God, he may have a sermon with polish, but it'll have no power. Laying it out before God, not trusting in the might of means, but trusting in the Lord. It says in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, but blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord." You got a business and you want your business to prosper? Well, it's good that you carefully select and schedule and precisely do the budgeting. But you need to cry out to God for this. So you're working on child rearing. You got a bundle of boys and little girl to deal with. I hope that you're not just trusting in your doing the devotions and making sure they learn the memory verses and getting them to tick off their to-do list without laying the matter before God. Otherwise, you would be guilty, like I would be guilty in preparing sermons, of trusting in the flesh and the might of means and not in the God of providence. It says in Psalm 33:16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Joseph Carroll says, use the strength of horses and chariots, but don't trust in horses and chariots. I mean, consult with Pharaoh. He had the best horses and chariots in the face of the earth. The Lord clogged them all up in the basin of the Red Sea, and they were swallowed. Ask Ahab about trusting in a chariot. Didn't do him any good because an arrow shot at a venture pierced his armor and his defenses. Psalm 44:6, the psalm writer says, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. George II of England had a certain coat of arms. Now, the coat of arms, if you look at it, it says, actually in the Latin, it says, I trust my sword. What a pathetic coat of arms. I wonder if the Lord could peel back your heart, my heart. What is our actual coat of arms in what we trust is going to give us success in the short term and the long term? Is it, I trust in my sword? Or is it like the next king, King George III, said when he saw his predecessor's coat of arms? I never liked that, he said. Or rather, mine will be, I trust in the God of the Christian faith. Though I do not endorse everything George III did. Spurgeon says this, mortal power is fiction, and those who trust in it are dupes. See, the point is, when we think of God's providence, we need to be dependent on God and not on the might of means. And we should be individuals who are men after God's heart, say like a Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan came before the Philistines and he had his armor bearer with him? And his armor, he was suggesting they would attack this platoon of Philistines. And the armor bearer said, whoa, they way outnumber us. And Jonathan's statement was, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And that must be our resolve, though the odds be against us. I mean, that's the way it was with David. When David stood there in the valley of Elim, looking up the nostrils of Goliath. And Goliath was saying, boy, I'm going to make you bird food. And the odds makers up on the hillside, both on the Israeli side and the Philistine side, were all betting 1,000 to 1 on the big guy. David's response was, the battle is the Lord's. And may that be our resolve. Let's say you are a man, you're looking for a job. And you say, you know, there are certain principles and priorities in the job that I get. And someone might say, well, you want to have those principles and priorities. To say a job like that, you're not going to work on Sunday. Man, the odds are so far against you. You need to compromise a little bit. Well, maybe you need to not trust in the might of means or the odds of men, but to say, the battle is the Lord's. Here I stand. I take my position on the ground of God. Or maybe you're just a soccer player and you're on a team, and if you're going to be on this team or make this team, you got to play on Sundays. I'll take my stand right here. The battle is the Lord's. I don't care about the odds. Never been done before. I will do it God's way. So be dependent upon the God of providence. Then thirdly, be fearless. Be fearless. This truth of God's continual providence can make a man quite bold and quite fearless. Let's say you've been put in a precarious position. You're maybe vulnerable to a certain harm. Maybe there's a man in your life who's been positioned in a place where he could damage you. I mean, what could it be? Maybe he's a coach who could cut you. Or maybe he's a teacher who could flunk you. Or maybe he's a boss who can fire you. Or a witness who can testify against you. Or a judge who can convict you. Or maybe a bully who can beat you up. Put yourself into one of those categories. You're in a vulnerable position. Do you really need to fear those creatures? Do you really need to? When you think about it, the Heidelberg Catechism was right and said that without God's hand, the creatures of the earth can't even so much as move. Do you really need to fear the teacher or the judge or the witness or the bully or the coach, or you can fill in the category? I mean, let's take, is he here? Let's take Jeremiah O'Connor. Let's say that you're out hunting rabbits with your daddy. You've done that before. And maybe there's a rock on the ground or a stick on the ground out in the woods. You and your daddy walk by. You afraid of the rock or the stick? So you say, "Pastor, I'm a hunter, Pastor Chansky. I'm not afraid of those things. What can a rock on the ground do to me or a stick on the ground do to me? Nothing. They can't move." That's right. And so too is any man or a positioned individual nearby you. They can't do anything. Well, what about then, I would say, Jeremiah, what about if your dad would take up that big crooked stick in his hand and start using it as a staff, as a walking stick as you walk through the forest there? Would you be afraid of that stick then? Best chance, I'm not afraid of that stick. It's my dad's hands. My dad's not going to hurt me. And so it is that bully, that boss, that teacher, that judge, that witness, he's in the hands of your heavenly Father. Why do you need to be afraid? You can be fearless. Brockle puts it this way. Creatures can't initiate their own motion. God who controls them has sent them. They can't do anything but execute God's will. Who would fear a stick or stone that is lying on the ground in no one's hand? And so that boss or teacher or judge is just a stick in your Father's hand, and you should be able to walk by, walk through with a holy boldness, like it says in Psalm 56:4. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? Oh, I realize the Heavenly Father could use that stick as a rod to you. But if you be struck by the rod in your Father's hand, it is ultimately going to bring you good. Brockle says this, "The dreadful appearance of all your enemies is but a terrifying mask that conceals the face of your best friend." Be fearless, because you have a God, a Father of providence. And then fourthly, be patient. Be patient. I mean, be patient as opposed to becoming angry and vengeful and murmuring about things that we see. Because sometimes what happens is when we're struck by one of those sticks, we need to know it is by our Father. Once I heard of a man who was being unjustly sued. And when events brought him face to face in a courthouse with a particular aggravating opposing attorney, though resentment seethed in the man who was being sued, he was given grace to warmly greet the enemy and congratulate the enemy attorney on the birth of his newborn child, thus enabling him to fulfill a principle he'd read early in the day about pouring hot coals on the head. And an amazing thing of how the Lord is able to make a man patient when under the rod. Brockle says this, "We must not act as a dog which bites the stick that has been cast at him." You ever see that? A mad dog, you throw a stick at him. He starts tearing apart the stick instead of tearing apart you. And so, we must not seek to tear apart men who are against us, but we must look higher to the hand of him who uses our enemies against us and refrain from any murmurings. That's what David did when we found in 2 Samuel 16. Remember, Shimei was up on a high place and he was pelting David with stones and he was kicking dust down onto David. "You man of bloodshed," he called him. Shimei said, "You worthless fellow." I mean, how would you like to be called a worthless fellow if you were the king? And Abishai was at the king's side. One of David's mighty men said, "O king," Abishai said, "let me behead this dead dog." And David said this in 16:11, "Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." He wasn't angry at the Abishai, or even Eli. Eli, who hears the statement about his own house going to be destroyed, and Eli was able to say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." So, beloved, we who can have a tendency to become very petulant and very grouchy and very irritable about things. Things, even like if the lawnmower won't start, you ever have that? The lawnmower won't start. And you stare at the lawnmower, and you can become petulant and irritable and grouchy. But think about it. It is the Lord. And as it says in Lamentations 33:39, "Should any man complain in view of his sins?" It's God's providence. God is now here. Lastly, fifthly, be confident. Be confident regarding the future. God is causing all things to work for our good. It's true. That's what it says in Romans 8:28. And that good, if you look at Romans 8:29, is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, which means Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. We shall be there. Christ is perfectly righteous. We shall be conformed to him. That's the ultimate good that God has in mind to get us home. I close with this account of an old immigrant man at a prayer meeting. He said this. He stood up at the prayer meeting. He said, "You take when I crossed the ocean many times, many years ago. I crossed the ocean many years ago. I daily lean over the railing and stare at the prow. And on the prow," that's the front of the ship, as you look over the railing, "on the prow was a painted human face. And whatever the hour or the weather or the sea, that face was ever steadfast, looking toward port. Surges would rise and sometimes completely submerge that face, the face of my friend. But as soon as the ship would recover from its lurch, there that placid face would reappear, still looking to port. And so, I humbly trust, it is so in my case. Whatever the trials of the past or the disappointments of the present, by God's grace, I am still looking out for the port and am anticipating a triumphant arrival therein." And so it is with us. We may be submerged at times by difficulties and trials and afflictions, but we can know that our Heavenly Father is still at the helm of our lives, and He's promised to get us home. And with that perspective, I think we can leave and live this week much more comfortably and courageously, because the thought of God's providence for us is a very precious thing to contemplate. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not in a world of chaos, but we thank you that we are in our Father's world. And we pray, Lord, that we might be given eyes to see, and that we may be given trust to rely upon what we can't see. And we ask that you would cause us to cast all of our anxieties upon you, because you care for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.